muddle their way through a terrible trial or a terrible curse that our Lord Jesus already bore on the cross. And for, in their case, He bore it for nothing because they're not believing it. They're not accepting it. But I want to tell you that God is faithful to His Word, and once He said something, He's never going to go back on it. He's never going to change His mind. If He said it, He will do it. The Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified in your words." So you have to be justified in your words when you come into judgment. And so say what God says. It doesn't matter how many people out there, famous people. You know, it's not the famous people you need to pay attention to, folks. It's the people that have the results and that point out what the Word says. Results come from agreeing with God's Word. And they're just as consistent today as they were in Jesus' day because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still heals the sick, but we have to give Him the faith. Famous people don't impress me. You know, holy people who justify God impress me. And I'll tell you what holy is. Holy is separate from the world, separate from the false doctrines of apostate Christianity. Holy is the people that receive their blessings from God because they justify Him. You know, it's real easy to say, well, sometimes God doesn't answer. It's easier to say that than to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm just full of unbelief. You know, but that's really the problem. You know, whenever Jesus' disciples asked why there wasn't a healing or a deliverance, and He said, because of your unbelief. You know? So let's justify God. Let's say what God says. Let's don't justify ourselves. That's what religion has gotten in the habit of doing, and that's pride, and that's arrogance. It's funny how they've turned it around to calling it presumption when you believe the Word of God. To these people, it's presumption that you would believe that God would heal you just because the Bible already says He healed you, you know? Or He'll deliver you, or He will meet your needs, right? Just because He says He'll do that. Well, that kind of humility is false. It's from the world, it's from the devil. It keeps people from receiving from God. There are multitudes out there. I exhorted this dear lady to please go back and read my book again because she didn't read it very good the first time. And because it's plain that God's methods are free, they're consistent, they're not ours, but we have to renew our minds and we have to justify God, not ourselves. Anybody have a testimony or a revelation? Feel free to share. God is about to shake this world. He's preparing things so that our prayers will be answered as far as all the people that we want to come into the kingdom, the people we've prayed for that don't have any fear of God. They're stubborn. They're going their own way. They can't be convinced that we're on the verge of a great catastrophe here in the world unless they begin to see it themselves. So, let me read something to you. I've gotten several articles from this lady. Her name is Sorcha Fall. She is a Russian. And she has been following very closely the Russian scientists and the earthquakes and things like that. And, you know, it's funny that you have to hear things from overseas. You want to sometimes find out about your own country because our news media covers things up so well. And the name of this article is "Concerns Rise for the United States Eastern Coastal Region Cataclysm as Evidence for North American Plate Instability Mounts" by Sorcha Fall, as reported to her Russian subscribers. Reports have reached us today showing an increasing level of concern among Russian scientists that a major earthquake could affect large parts of the United States' eastern coastal region in the very near future. In my March the 6th report, titled "Arctic Circle Earthquakes Begins North American Continent Instability, Greater Earthquakes Are Sure to Follow," I have stated, reports have reached us today that the Franz Josef Land Archipelago region of Russia and in the Arctic Circle has been stricken by a series of powerful earthquakes. The seismic network of the Russian Academy of Sciences is currently estimating the largest of these events to be over a 6.0 magnitude event and covering an area of the Arctic regions of tens of thousands of square kilometers. And now, today, as we are evidencing these events, not to the stability, but rather to the instability of the entire eastern seaboard regions of the areas of Canada, the United States, and the Caribbean Sea, are we concerned about? Of course, to Russian researchers, concern to Russian researchers has also been that the United States Geological Service quaternary faults maps for the eastern regions of this country are non-existent. So no further estimations can be made as to the immediate future course of these events. News reports from this United States region today are what is increasing the concerns of our scientists. And as we can read, as reported by the American newspaper in their article titled, Small Earthquake Felt in Southeastern Massachusetts, and which says, New Bedford, Massachusetts. A minor earthquake shook southeastern Massachusetts on Tuesday evening, prompting a flood of worried calls to area police departments. The Western Observatory at Boston College reported the magnitude 2.3 tremor, which struck about 7 p.m., about 6 miles north of New Bedford, somewhere in Freetown, was felt nearby in nearby communities, including Oshawinet, Marion, Mattapoit, Dartmouth, and Rochester. Most reports we had were of a loud bang, said Dina Smith, the observatory's associate director for operations. She said a quake of that size is big enough to be noticed, but not enough to cause damage. This earthquake also coincides with more disturbing news coming from this New England region, as we can read, as reported by the newspaper Times, Times Herald Record, in their article titled, The Mysterious Vanishing Water, which says, this sleepy village on the New Jersey border has never thirsted, even in times of drought, when other towns and villages in Orange County suffered from water shortages. Unionville's sand and gravel aquifer has provided. There are about 600 people in Unionville who use an average of 40,000 gallons of drinking water a day. So village officials were puzzled a month ago when they discovered that they were pumping more than twice that amount from the wells. It's a mystery, said Unionville Mayor Richard Ludwig. But somewhere we're losing water, and hopefully within the next week we'll find out where it's going. Over the past month, the amount of missing water from the villages, two wells, has fluctuated from 25,000 to 40,000 gallons a day, he said. The connection between these two New England region events lies in the ancient Ramapo Fault Line, of which we can read about, as said by the United States Columbia University, and which says the Ramapo Fault is part of a system of northeast striking southeast dipping faults, which are mapped from southeastern New York to eastern Pennsylvania and beyond. These faults were active at different times during the evolution of the Appalachians, especially in the Mesozoic, when they served as border faults to the Newark Basin and other extension basins formed by the opening of the Atlantic Ocean approximately 200 million years ago. Well, we know better than that, don't we? Okay. Japanese researchers have long known the predictive value of dropping water tables as a precursor event leading to earthquakes. And as we can read from the Japanese research organization in their research paper titled Earthquake Prediction, which says, changing water levels in deep wells is recognized by the IASPEI as a significant precursor to earthquakes. Perhaps part of the reason for this is explained in the discoveries of German scientists working at the KTB, which is planned to be the deepest hole ever drilled in the Earth's crust, to 10 kilometers, at a depth of 3,900 meters. The researchers struck water, a heavy brine with a salinity twice that of seawater. It was at a temperature of 118 degrees centigrade and contained 80% by volume of gases in solution, principally N2 70% and CH4 29%. The discovery of this brine led to the researchers to postulate a crustal ocean with tides, currents, and flows, all of which could conceivably react to seismic activity. Not just to modern scientific concerns, but also to the older peoples of the Earth's knowledge, also of reports, have reached us of the thousands of sharks nesting in the Atlantic Ocean, in the Florida region of the United States, and, as we can read, as reported by the NBC News Service, in their article titled, Thousands of Sharks Appear Near Florida Beach, and which says, Florida beaches are closed for a fourth time in the past month as a massive number of sharks swarm the state's Atlantic coast. Long as it has been known that animals of the earth always give warnings to human beings before cataclysms occur, with swarming sharks begin predictions of mass human death. Western peoples have not only forgotten this knowledge, but when reminded of these true things, ridicule and mock those who try to teach them. To their minds, it's only foolishness to believe these true things. Well, I don't know if you remember the recent great earthquake over there that they said that no animals actually died of it except for the ones that had been tied up and couldn't get away, which were frantically trying to get away. Even when the waters went several miles inland, they didn't find any drowned creatures, just humans. So it is interesting that animals always seem to know about this, whether God speaks it to them or they have some kind of an intuitive built-in blessing from God, we don't know, but they seem to always perceive these things before the humans do. It's kind of interesting that the Russians have given us several warnings of the northwest and the east coast of our country concerning what they believe is a coming cataclysm. Either way, it's interesting that God has prepared the whole world for these days, seemingly. Be in prayer, because we do need the Lord to wake up the inhabitants of the earth before the end of time. And as such, some people believe that they can continue to pray off all judgments. And it seems to be a very false doctrine that we're hearing nowadays that we should pray off all judgments, even to the contrary from what we see in the Scriptures. Well, folks, there's too many verses that tell us very plainly that God doesn't care if Noah or Jonah stood before you, you know. In some cases, he's just not going to delay the judgment because it has to come. Okay? Many times, judgments come in order to bring large masses of people to repentance. So, remember that God's going to answer your prayers. For those lost loved ones, people around you, he's going to give demonstrations of his power, demonstrations of his anger towards sin. Remember, he's going to, as history proves, he's going to shake the earth and he's going to bring back the fear of the Lord, which we deem necessary. Anybody have a testimony? If you hear a little booming every once in a while, that's still the storm here in Pensacola. So we're going through a good rainstorm here. I've got a question left over from last time I'm going to try to address here. I think it was Bill Rowe that brought this to us. A sister had asked a question about Jeremiah chapter 35.
And I think there's some good meat in this. We could study it and see what the parable is here. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." And the word, "these things happened unto them by way of example," the word example is by way of a figure or a type. So, you know, everything that God did in the Old Testament is a parable. Oh yes, I know, it was literal, but so were parables. Just like Jesus' parables of planting corn and planting seeds, and many of his parables were literally true. Not just fantasies, you know. So, actually, chapter 35 is concerning the Solomon's temple. And I'll just read it to you a little bit, because there's some neat things here, I think, hidden for us to discover. "The word which came unto Jeremiah from Jehovah in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Azazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdalah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the threshold." Now, the question was, what do these chambers represent? Well, let me point out to you what these chambers actually were, and then we probably can see pretty easily what they represent and what's the story around them. In 1 Kings, put your finger there, and we'll come back to it, but in 1 Kings chapter 6, in the building of Solomon's temple, we'll read in verse 5, "And against the wall of the house he built stories round about." This is talking about the house of the Lord, temple of God. "He built stories round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made side chambers around about." Verse 6. "The nethermost story was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad, for on the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house round about, that the beams should not have hold in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready at the quarry. And there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building." Well, in the building of the house, what they did was build these chambers, 3 stories of these chambers around the outside of the house of the Lord. And you know what the house of the Lord is in the New Testament, right? It's the people of God, right? And these chambers were for the ministers of the sanctuary, were for the Levites. You know what a minister of the sanctuary is in our New Testament, right? I'm going to read something to you here in Exodus 19. The Levites, the ministers of the sanctuary, represent somebody in the New Testament. Verse 5, Exodus 19 and 5. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation." Notice he was speaking of the whole nation being a kingdom of priests. And what he said would be his priests are those who obey his voice and keep his covenant. Not just anybody is a priest unto the Lord, because they really don't minister unto the Lord. And they don't minister unto his sanctuary either. But the people who obey his voice and keep his covenant, he said they would be his own possession. As the Levites were in the Old Testament, so are all the people of God, the true people of God in the New Testament, who serve him, obey his voice, and keep his covenant. He said that they would be a holy nation. So remember that, that not everybody is a priest unto the Lord. Matter of fact, I'll just read a few more verses to you, like, for instance, Hosea chapter 4. I hope you turn into some of these verses and maybe marking them, and something that you can go back to, or writing them down so you can come back to them. Study them more closely. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children." So, those who reject the knowledge of the Lord and reject obedience to that knowledge are not really priests of the Lord. Another example, or examples, I guess you could say, maybe Micah chapter 3 is a good example. All of Micah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 3 speaks about the priests of the Lord. And they're good teachings for us. Micah 2 and 7 says, "The priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are turned aside out of the way. You have caused many to stumble in the law. And you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have had respect of persons in the law." Well, isn't it interesting, folks, that the people of the world, I remember back when I first came into Christianity, how people would kind of tiptoe around a Christian. Matter of fact, they would respect them. Even if they were worldly people, they respected the Christian. They even asked forgiveness sometimes if they spoke words that were unkind or evil. I can remember those days. Now, you don't hear much of that anymore. God's people have lost the respect of the world because they're not really being a priest unto the Lord. They're not really sharing nor keeping His law. If you want to see that in the New Testament, it would be the Word of God, right? And God has pretty much made Christianity contemptible in the eyes of the world. Because we are a kingdom of priests. We have offerings to offer as priests of the Lord. One thing we offer is we present our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. And in this chapter 1 of Malachi, it tells you plainly that God's rebuking the priests for having polluted sacrifices.
You're saying Malachi?
Malachi.
Well, yes. You didn't say Micah earlier?
Yes, I said Micah earlier. I was in Micah chapter 3 earlier. Okay. And I'm sorry, did I say that recently? I might have made a mistake. But Malachi chapter 2 I just read, and Malachi chapter 1 in verse 6. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? When you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee?" What is the bread in the New Testament? The Bible says, in Corinthians, that we are one bread. You know, Jesus was the bread of heaven. And he said his body was that bread that came down out of heaven. And it also says in John chapter 1 that he was the Word made flesh.
that dwelt among us. So, the Word represents the bread, and the life of Christ represents the bread. And of course, we are to be the Word made flesh too, which would make us the bread, as Paul said, you are one bread or one loaf, right? But what is it to offer polluted bread upon an altar? If we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we are that bread that the world eats of, that gives them life, the Word manifested in us is, well then, if you're offering polluted bread, you're offering a polluted sacrifice of your life in this world. And like God was saying, He's made His priests contemptible and base before all the people because they've not kept His ways. They've not represented Him to the world. They are not witnesses of Him to the world. He went on to talk about polluted sacrifice as far as offering the blind for sacrifice, and the lame and the sick. And of course, spiritually, a lot of God's people are lame, they're sick, they're blind. Their offering before the Lord is not a good sacrifice. It's not an acceptable sacrifice. He rebuked him for offering these kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament, and it obviously is a parable for us. Going back to where we were there in 1 Kings, I want to point out some more things about these chambers. These chambers were made for the priests of God. I'll give you an example. 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Let me read in verse 26 and 27. It says, this is an example of the priests who were given these chambers around about the temple. For the four chief porters who were Levites were in an office of trust and were over the chambers and over the treasuries in the house of God. And they lodged round about the house of God, these Levites did, because the charge thereof was upon them. And to them pertained the opening thereof morning and morning. Also verse 33, and these are the singers, heads of fathers' houses, of the Levites who dwelt in the chambers and were free from other service, for they were employed in their work day and night. So the different services that the Levites rendered to the house of God gave them a chamber round about this house. Now, it kind of fits with everything that's being said in the New Testament. Let me read verse 7 in 1 Kings chapter 6 again. It says, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building. Well, now obviously they used these tools to build this house. But God forbid that these tools could be heard in the building of this house. So what he's saying was, this was a house that was made with man's hands. But he didn't want it to sound like it was a house made with man's hands. And he didn't want it to appear in typology as a house made with man's hands. You know, in Acts 57 and 47, let me read that to you real quick, Black. Acts 7 and 47. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in houses made with hands, as saith the prophet. The heavens is my throne, and the earth the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So, what is it? What could this house be representing the Old Testament, if not a type and a shadow, for God says right off that He doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. Yet it appeared that way in the Old Testament, and it appeared that God wanted it to appear that this house wasn't built with hands in type and shadow because no tools could be heard in the house.
Okay? So obviously, this is just a parable. Clearly, this is just a parable. The house never was meant to be physically the house of God. It was meant to be a parable from the very beginning. And we can see in first, it was made of stone. It was hewn of stone. And we can see in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk that is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. Actually, in the original, there was unto salvation here. In all the ancient manuscripts and in the Numerics, it says unto salvation. There's a reason. Verse 3. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious. So, unto whom coming to the Lord, we are living stones to be put into His house. Verse 5. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so God is building that house that we read about in 1 Kings today. It is a type and a shadow of the house He's building today. As we manifest our salvation, we are these stones that are going into the house of God. And those little chambers, let me point out to you what those chambers are that the Levitical priests stayed in round about the wall of the temple. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 19. So then, you're no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens of the saints, with the saints, and of the household of God. Being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, it also says, or every building, fitly framed together. Notice that the house of God is many buildings framed together. And each one of those buildings represents one of God's priests. Fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together. You, meaning you, the people of God, are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So the temple of God is made up of many buildings put together, which is one building. We are one, but we are many. And the priests of God, of course, are those, as we saw earlier, those who represent the law of God to the people, who hear His voice and keep His commandments. So God is building this temple, and these chambers represent the people of God who are being built into the holy temple of the Lord. Now let's go back to Jeremiah 35. I think we laid enough foundation there we can see that. And let's read some more in verse 5. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine. Notice God commanded Jeremiah to bring the Rechabites into the house of God and set the wine before them. He said, I set the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither shall ye nor your sons forever. Forever is a long time, isn't it? Well, in fact, you're not going to live in this life forever, are you? So this has a spiritual meaning here, doesn't it?
I'm sure that that the Lord through Jeremiah wasn't prophesying here that they were going to live on earth forever, but this says forever, and that they were not to drink wine. You know that wine is used in the scriptures in a positive way and a negative way. It's kind of like leaven. Now, leaven is used positively or negatively depending upon the text. And, you know, for instance, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware the leaven of Herod. And you know that the Bible speaks of their teaching. That we should beware that it's not in us, right? But on the other hand, the Bible says that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a woman who put leaven in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is that way. So there is teaching that changes the properties of the three measures of meal, which I take to mean the people of God. We are spirit, we are soul, and we are body. And the teaching of Jesus Christ changes us into His image, spirit, soul, and body. Three measures of meal, right? We are the bread, we are the meal. And the Lord is using His teaching to change us into His image. So in that way, you can see that leaven is positive. It's negative and it's positive, depending upon the text. And wine is the same way, right? Wine can be negative or positive, depending upon the text. We know in the Lord's Supper that He said that in John chapter 6, that His blood was the wine, right? And He said, except we drink His blood, we have no life in ourselves. His blood, which He, in the Lord's Supper, represented with the wine, represents His life in us. It's the kind of wine that we need to drink, right? But we also know that there is a wine that represents blood that we don't need to drink. Now, you know, wine can't be negative, physically speaking, in the New Testament, because we know our Lord turned the water into wine. We know our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, which is, of course, drinking wine. Some people say, well, it's new wine. Well, that's silly. I mean, because it doesn't say that there. And new wine gets you just as drunk, too, so it don't make any difference. For instance, on the day of Pentecost, when the people were speaking in tongues, those standing around about, you know, criticized them and saying that they were full of new wine because they thought they were drunken. Well, new wine gets you drunk too, folks. It's wine is wine. It doesn't matter what you call it, it's wine. And what they used in the New Testament was wine. At any rate, we can see in the text here in Jeremiah 35 that he's speaking negatively of wine. And we know that there is a wine that represents a blood that is negative. For instance, in Leviticus 17, we'll just look at that for a minute. In Leviticus 17, verse 10, and whosoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them that eateth any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. Well, that's pretty serious. Unless you realize that this is a type and a shadow and that it's not really dangerous in the New Testament, then you wonder, why, God? Why is it so dangerous, you know, for people to drink blood? Well, he's about to tell you. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Or the soul of the flesh is in the blood. Same word, life and soul. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger and sojourner among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them, who taketh in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For as to the life of all flesh, the blood thereof is all one with the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. The life of the flesh. We're not to partake of the life of the flesh, especially the life of the flesh of these. Right? Now, Solomon, I believe it's in Ecclesiastes 3, maybe it's verse 18. He said that every man is as a beast, or is a beast. Every man is a beast. To partake of the blood of man, other than the man Jesus Christ, is to partake of wine that will cause you to be cut off from the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus said something that offended the Jews. He said, except you drink my blood, you have no life in you. And he lost a lot of disciples that day because they knew the prohibitions against drinking blood. But you see, Jesus' blood represented something other than the blood of a beast. It represented just the opposite. It was the wine of life. The wine that gave us His life, as the Lord's Supper points out. But to partake of the blood of beasts is to have their life or their soul in you. That's what it represents. Physically speaking, no. It won't bother you. According to the New Testament, they didn't put that law on the New Testament people, except when they were around the Jews, because they knew the Jews would think it anathema. Okay? But after that, they did not put that on the New Testament Christians. Okay. So what do we know about this? We know it's a type and a shadow of partaking of the life of lost people, the nature of lost people, their blood. You understand that when the blood of our parents was passed on to us, they passed on to us their life, their nature, their curse. We spoke about this recently, that everybody is having to overcome the life and nature of their parents. And you can see it in your children, that they're having to overcome the same things that you had to overcome. Okay? So the Rechabites were forbidden by their father to partake of blood, which represents the life of the beast, the life of the flesh, the life of the world. And these were the people who were invited into the house of God. Now, God's going to make a point here concerning this. Let me read on a little bit back in Jeremiah 35 again. In verse 7, neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land wherein you sojourn. So these people, the Rechabites, were truly sojourners. They dwelt in tents. It reminds me of what Hebrews has to say in chapter 11. Let me read that to you real quick, like. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, or sojourners, as some of your Bibles say, on earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heaven. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Notice, folks, it's only the sojourners among us that God prepared this city for. And if we're mindful of the country of which we are leaving, we would have opportunity to return. You understand that there are a lot of Christians that are members of the nation to which they belong, more than they're members of the nation of which they're called. We're called to be a holy nation. Many people return to the nation that they're called out of. They become members of it. When we first enter into the kingdom, we feel the power and the presence of God. We feel that new life. And we're called to continue to follow that new life and follow the Spirit of God out of the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, the Bible says. We are leaving a nation. Our kingdom is not of this world. We are called to be a peculiar people, sojourners that are passing through this land into our own land, our promised land. We're called out of this world into our promised land. We're called to be like Abraham, who left the country of Babylon to go to the promised land. He sought for a city whose builder was God. We too seek for this city of New Testament spiritual Zion, whose builder and maker is God. We seek to be members of the city of God. Jeremiah 17 and verse 3 talks about. Well, so these people, they would drink no wine, they were sojourners, and they obviously were the people that God makes His temple out of, right? Let's read on a little bit in Jeremiah 35. We're getting closer to the point here. Verse 8, "And we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rehob, our father, in all that he charged us to do, and to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in." In other words, they're not to make a permanent home in this world. Right? They're just passing through. And we are too, folks. We need to start acting like it. We're just passing through. It's easy to tell when people are just sojourners and the things of the world are not important to them. Their houses, their cars, so on, the physical things of this life. They're just passing through. They don't hold to them too tightly. They're handling them for God, basically, not for themselves. He says in verse 10, "But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, 'Come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians.' So we dwelt at Jerusalem." Of course they did. They fled to Jerusalem to be protected from the invading beast armies, both with Assyria, with Syria, and with Babylon. They did this to flee for protection. And God appeared to me over 20 years ago and showed me a Zion, a Tower of Zion being built here in Pensacola, because I didn't really know where our base of ministry would be, but He showed it to me in a vision. Basically, He showed me that my ministry was to get God's people into the Tower of Zion, because the beast was about to make war on the saints, and this was a place of safety. And you know, in Jeremiah 3 and 17, the Bible says, in fact, I'm going to read that. I'm going to back up just a little bit and read that. Jeremiah chapter 3. God was calling His people in Jeremiah 3 out of Babylon to Zion. And He said, "Return, O backsliding children," in verse 14. See, Babylon represents a place of being backslidden. Babylon represents a place of backslidden religion. And God's calling His people out, one of a city, two of a family, in verse 14, to bring them to Zion. And He says, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, that they shall say no more, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord,' neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall it be made any more." You know, the ark of the covenant is nothing but a relic now. It has nothing to do with the true New Testament ark of the Lord, Jesus Christ, right? Verse 17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord." And I went there and saw the Lord on His throne in that New Jerusalem. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it. That's the Gentiles shall be gathered unto it. To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. You understand, folks, Paul described to Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12, a New Testament city of God, a spiritual city of God that he said couldn't be touched, nor the mountain that it sat upon could be touched. But he said that the born-again saints were going to this mountain. He said, you have come unto this mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay. So this is a fulfillment, the New Testament fulfillment of Jeremiah 3 and 17, which he calls the name of the Lord. Nature, character, and authority of the Lord. That's what the word name means. So the Rechabites had gone, had fled the beast to dwell in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. They were sojourners in tents. They drank no wine. They were kind of like the Nazarites. You know, the Nazarite vow. You remember the Nazarite vow in Numbers 1 through 6? Who was a Nazarite, by the way? Jesus was from Nazareth, wasn't he? It's interesting that the people that didn't drink any wine were Nazarites. They walked in the steps of the king who came from Nazareth, maybe. I can see that as a type. But you know, Samson? Samson was a Nazarite. And from his mother's womb. Matter of fact, the angel told his mother not to drink any wine. Because she didn't want him to have any wine, even in the womb. And Samson's strength came from the fact that as a Nazarite, he never put a razor to his head. His hair grew. And it was a secret of his strength, right? And the thing was, when Samson laid his head in the lap of Delilah, told her the secret of his strength, and she had his seven locks cut off, he lost his strength. Because the thing that made one a Nazarite, which means separated unto God, a Nazarite was one who was separate from the world, separate even from the rest of the people of God. They were separated unto God by this vow of drinking no wine, which again represents the nature of the world, the nature of the beast, submitting to the flesh. That's what it represented. Being separate because they wouldn't submit to the flesh, basically. But also the cutting of the hair represented the same thing, because in 1 Corinthians 11 it tells us that the woman's hair is given her as a sign of submission to her husband. The long hair is a sign of her submission to her husband. And the head covering is a sign of her submission to her husband. So, we have a husband. We, as the people of God, have a husband. And a sign of our submission is what this represented. So when Samson lost his long hair, he lost his strength because he lost his submission to God as a Nazarite. And the blood, of course, represents the same thing. So, let me read on down a little bit. We're kind of getting a picture of who the Rechabites represent. They represent everything that's good and holy about the New Testament true disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what they represent. Okay. Verse 12, Jeremiah 35 and 12. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rahab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. And unto this day they drink none, for they obey their father's commandment. But I have spoken unto you, rising up early and speaking, and ye have not hearkened unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods, other Elohim, as a matter of fact, it says here. That's, by the way, that word God there is the same word for our God all the way through the Bible, Elohim. Actually, 9 times out of 10, the word God is Elohim, and I think the other one time out of ten, it's El, singular, but actually our God is plural, as the Bible clearly says. Elohim is plural. So go not after other gods to serve them. And of course, you know what I was pointing out to the dear sister earlier, that the reason these people are not receiving healing from God, receiving the benefits of God, is because they got another Jesus. Their idea of a Jesus that is keeps his promise one time and doesn't keep it the next, that's another Jesus. That's another God. Go not after other gods to serve them, and you shall dwell in the land. What land is he talking about? The promised land. What is the promised land? It's the land of promise. You see, if you're standing on the promises of God, you're standing on the promised land of the New Testament people of God. That's what God told to Joshua. He said about that promised land, he said, every place you put the sole of your feet, I'm going to give it to you. The sad thing is, they never put their sole of their feet on more than about a third of the land that God promised them. And so that's all they ever got. Folks, you know what? They received the land all the way over to the Euphrates River. You see, the land Jews actually were given by God is much bigger than what they've got now. And the problem with a lot of Christians is the same thing. That's a parable for us. How much of the land are we taking? How much, because we don't set our foot on those promises, are we missing out on? Well, I'm convinced in these days that there are going to be some people who are going to take the whole promised land. They're going to come into the image of Jesus Christ, because that's His promise. They're going to walk in the manifestation of sonship, because that's God's promise. Not because it's our ability, it's God's ability, but it's God's promise. And He's able to put the faith in us to reach out and take that. And He will do it. But if you're following after another God, you're not going to take the promised land. You're not even going to have the promises that you need to keep you alive in many cases. Multitudes of God's people are dying and passing off the scene because they don't believe God's promises. It's not God's fault, it's their fault. I'm going to read verse 15 again. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And you shall dwell in the land which I have given unto you and to your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. For as much as the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people have not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. It's like, look, if these people can do this, if they can obey their earthly father, certainly you can obey your heavenly father, who demands much more respect, and who has much more power, by the way, in the New Testament, to enable you to do these things. That's what grace is all about. I think I shared this a few months back, but we homeschooled all of our children, and they had a friend that lived, maybe three or four blocks from here. And he was an older boy, but he liked to play with my boys who were still in school, and they were being homeschooled. And his name was Brett. Well, they'd go over there and play with Brett sometimes and vice versa. But sometimes Brett would just get a hankering to come over and visit them while they were in school. And I'd take Brett aside. I said, you know, we were kind of a loose-knit school, true. I mean, some things got in the way. Well, we just kind of work around them and so on, you know. But we tried to keep some kind of structure to keep going. And we did a very good job because most all of the kids were several grades ahead of what the same age kids were in the public schools. They tested out that way several grades ahead, so we did a pretty good job of teaching them. My wife gets most of the credit for that. I taught them things that weren't necessarily book learning except for the Bible. I taught them the Bible a couple times a day, and I taught them how to start a business and work on machinery and stuff like that. Taught them what I knew, you know. But anyway, Brent would come over sometimes during the day. Of course, when they saw him, they just suddenly, all their schoolwork was broke up. You know, they wanted to go talk to him. Well, a couple times I pulled Brett aside, and I said, Brett, says, you're messing up our school, son. You're distracting the kids, and and we need to have some kind of structure here. We need to keep going. So one day, it was kind of hard to get through to his head, you know. So one day, I saw him pull up out front out there, and I walked out there. The kids walked out there, and I walked out there too. And I took Poochie, which is our little dog from the house, out there with him. And I said, Brett, I says, for some reason, it's really hard for me to get through to you, son. Let me show you something. So I called Poochie over there. Poochie was a real smart little mongrel. And we had taught him some wonderful things. You know, he'd roll over to sit up and bark on command and just do all kinds of things, you know. Real smart dog. Matter of fact, he would come in and out the back door. He'd turn the knob himself. That's how smart he was. My neighbors behind us, they'd just bust out laughing when they'd see that dog run up there with his paws and hit that knob enough times to make that knob open, and he would come in. And then we'd have, and I don't know why, we'd have to tell him, now go close the door. And he'd go close the door. Because he'd come in and leave the door open. It's like he was raised in the barn, you know. So we'd say, Poochie, go close the door. And he'd go close the door. And so I took Poochie out there. I said, Brett, now let me show you something. And I had a piece of meat in my hand, and I would offer it to Poochie, and I'd say, Poochie, this is poison. And you'd shove that meat up in that dog's face, and he would turn his nose away from it. And you know how hard that is for a dog to do, right? Piece of meat. He'd turn his nose away from that. And then I would take it and say, now this is good to eat, Poochie. And he would gobble it up. You had to get your fingers out of the way pretty quick, you know, because he'd just gobble it right up. And I thought, I said to Brett, look at this dog. I can train this dog to even turn away from meat, but I can't get through to you that you can't come by here and break up our school in the middle of the day. Well, I think it finally got through to him. I think this is what God is saying here in this text. Look, they can obey for many years after their earthly father is dead. They can obey and continue to obey everything that he said. And yet, you can't obey me as your heavenly father. You can't obey me. Look at the Rechabites, you know. Look what they represented in the temple of God. You know, who knows whose place they took in the temple of God? I mean, obviously, some people are being rejected from being priests unto God. The Levites, of course, those chambers round about were full of Levites, the different ministers. But God speaks of rejecting people from being priests unto Him. Many people out there don't represent the Lord. The Bible says that the law of God should be in the mouth of the priest. Many people are being rejected for being a priest unto the Lord because they don't represent Him. They don't speak the truth. They've got other gods, and they're being rejected from being a priest unto the Lord. They're not sojourners. They're partaking of the blood of the world, and the wine of the earthly, fleshly life. And they're being rejected from being priests unto God. I know that some of you out there may not believe that God can do this, and yet these types and shadows prove it. So does all the rest of the Bible. That's beside the point. I don't want to get distracted on that today. But the point is that if earthly men can obey an earthly father who doesn't demand the respect that our heavenly father does, nor is our earthly father to be feared like our heavenly father is to be feared, because he holds in his hands life and death, eternal life and eternal death. The Lord does, by the way, say, fear not him who's able to destroy the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Some people say God doesn't send anybody to hell. Got news for you, folks. He said He did. Be very careful about offending Him. So the original question was, of course, what do these chambers represent? Well, they represent the true chambers of the house of God. They represent that building that's being built in Ephesians. The many buildings are being put together into one building. They represent the true Levites, the true ministers of the sanctuary of God. And of course, we're all meant to be ministers. Even if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're all given gifts for the edifying the body, right? We're given gifts to minister to the body. Each one of us is called to do that. Let me point out to you that much of the body of Christ does not accept the command there in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 to desire earnestly spiritual gifts, which he said in 1 Corinthians 12 were for the edification of the body, the building up of the body. Well, you see, we're all called to be ministers to the body. We're all called to be Levites that represent Him to the world, represent the truth of the Word of God, like it says in Malachi. The law of God should be in the mouth of God's people. Right? If these chambers represent us, it's because we represent these Rechabites, right? People that don't partake of the life of this world, people that don't partake of the love of this world. They're sojourners. They're just passing through. The world is not really that important to them. They're people that are going to Jerusalem, the city of God. They represent everything a New Testament priest is supposed to represent. Now, I wonder if anybody out there may have a revelation or a question, either concerning this or something else. Terry, can you help me out?
There's a question about the blood that you were talking about earlier. In Acts 15:29,
okay,
says that ye abstain from meats offered,
yes,
to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication.
That was the one I was speaking of. Okay, now let me point something out to you. Nowhere else in the New Testament does he command that, but he has a reason for commanding that there. Okay, and it was, in fact, he goes on to tell you the reason. I'll start in verse 19. Wherefore, my judgment is that you trouble not them that are from among the Gentiles, turn to God. Of course, they were gathered together to decide how much of the law to put on the Gentiles. Okay?
A law.
Huh?
A law.
That's right, of the law to put on the Gentiles. But that we abstain, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Why? Verse 21. For Moses, from generations of old, hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Why is it that they were being careful not to offend those who were under the law? See, because the Jews knew that anybody that partook of blood was anathema. They were cut off from among the people of God. They would have used this to say that these Christians, they're just lost. There's no way, because we see what the law of Moses says. So that's why he was saying that they did this. Not for any New Testament righteousness involved, but because Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him. We don't want to offend. You know, Paul said, I will neither drink wine nor eat meat if it caused my brother to stumble. That's what he said. He said he would never do it again if it caused his brother to stumble. Because obviously some people were offended with that even, you see. So, that's not a law. See, once you realize the parable involved, you understand that there's nothing offensive to God about blood. It's what the blood represents. 1 Corinthians 10:11. It was for a type and a shadow. Okay? What about the eating of beasts, unclean beasts? A good example of this. It's the same as the blood. Eating the blood and eating an unclean beast brought with it the same result. You were cut off, right? Well, we know in Acts chapter 10 that Peter got a revelation when he saw a sheep come down out of heaven with all these unclean beasts on it. And a voice said to him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. And what did God say to him? He did this three times, by the way. It should have sunk in. He said, what I make clean, don't you make unclean. You know something, folks? Those unclean animals aren't unclean in the New Testament. I don't care what you've heard. Anybody that's telling you otherwise, they're trying to bring you back under the law. And the same thing about the blood. I'm not dealing with any Jews around me that would be offended with me eating boudin. I come from Louisiana. We eat boudin over there.
What's that?
Blood sausage.
Ah. That's pretty good.
Oh, it's great. Wonderful. You see, but once you see that it is a parable, and that it's not offensive to God, just like God told Peter. What did God tell Peter earlier that he didn't catch on to back in the Gospels? He told him, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. Well, this is a new revelation. Matter of fact, he went on to say there, this he said, making all meats clean. So, when Peter saw the sheep come down out of heaven, he got a revelation that the Gentiles, who were considered unclean, were now reckoned clean by God through grace. You know why? Because the very next thing he was called to witness to the Gentiles, and he said, I perceive, Acts chapter 10, I'm going to read it. I don't want to misquote it here. Acts chapter 10. Let's see, we'll start in verse 28. And he said unto them, ye yourselves know how it's unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come unto one of another nation, or a Gentile. And yet unto me hath God showed that I should not call any man common or unclean. Well, how did he show him that? The sheep that came down out of heaven with the unclean animals. See, folks, in the New Testament, there's nothing unclean about animals. In fact, he tells you the opposite. He says, all good and to be received with thanksgiving when it's sanctified through the Word of God in prayer. That's what he said about food. It's all good. In fact, he went on to say, for them that receive and know the truth, it's all good. See? And so now he's telling you that that was a parable. Those unclean beasts were parables of the Gentiles. Do you know how we partake of unclean people around us? It's, the church is full of unclean people. In fact, many pastors in the pulpits are unclean because they teach the way of the world. They teach their own doctrine. They don't teach the doctrine of the Lord. When you partake of someone like that, you're partaking of an unclean beast. Because Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 and 18 that every man is a beast. That's right. Lost man is a beast. And even when a man speaks of the lost, it means he's partaken of the uncleanness of the beast or the flesh. Right? And here he says, wherefore also I came without gainsaying when I was sent for. He got the revelation. He understood it plainly. That this was saying that now the gospel was being offered to the Gentiles. They were clean. So the same is true of blood or any other ceremonial Old Testament law. Yes?
Way late for patient identification.
Okay. Excuse me. We don't want to offend anybody here. Station identification. You're listening to the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. For information and materials, go to americaslastdays.com or send a self-addressed stamped envelope to David Eels, Post Office Box 5069, Navarre, that is Navarre, Florida, 32566. We're being broadcast from Spirit One Radio and American Liberty Radio at 89.1 FM on most of these stations. By the way, you can visit Spirit One Radio at spiritone.us. They are archiving a lot of our Bible studies. And you can go there and listen to the broadcast, or you can do it on Paltalk, or there are several ways there. So, continuing on, I want to say that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are a shadow of the good things to come. If you're bringing yourself under the shadow, and seeking to be justified by the law, the Bible says you're cut off from grace. It's offensive to God for you to think that you could keep the law and be pleasing unto Him of your own strength. It's not possible. The law was just a shadow of the good things to come. Like we see here, unclean beasts, blood of the beasts, same thing. However, I want to say this. According to Romans 14, you don't want to do anything that will offend someone's conscience around you. So even though we're free, in some cases, we bring ourselves under the conscience of someone else to keep from offending them until they know better, basically. You know, like Paul, when he tried to minister to the Jews and he circumcised Timothy so that they would accept him. He didn't believe in circumcision. Preached against it in Galatians chapter 5. Preached against taking vows too, by the way. So did James. But he knew he wasn't offending God if he was doing this in an attempt to be all right with the conscience of the brethren, you see. And he didn't want to offend the brethren, so he did. However, when he got the ear of the brethren and he got their understanding, he began to teach them, like in Galatians 5, that if you seek to be justified by circumcision or any other law, you're severed from Christ and you're cut off from grace. So, read that, by the way, if you get a chance, Galatians 5, 1 through 5. So, don't get under the law, fulfill the law. Obviously, fulfilling the law is not to partake of the blood of the beast. Don't partake of their nature, their character, their words, or not to eat of the flesh of the beast. Right? We don't want to partake of their flesh, their old carnal nature, because then we would be unclean. That's what the parable is pointing to. So fulfill the parable, don't walk under the parable. We fulfill the law, but not by going under the law. If you're going under the law, you're just keeping the parable. If you see what the parable points to and you obey that, then you're fulfilling the law without being under the law. If you're under the law, you're under a curse. That's what the Bible says. So don't go under the law, fulfill the law. That's different. Every jot and every tittle, we're supposed to fulfill it. But you can't do that unless you understand it. You understand what it's really pointing to. Right? So that's why I pointed out that Acts 15 before, that there was one place where he talked about the blood. But it was for the sake of the Jews, not for their own sake. So anybody else have a question?
There still seems to be a little hang up on this blood thing, because Paul said that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to him tonight.
Yes.
And like you were saying, I mean, it's just, it's a parable. I mean, there's more than one parable there. I mean, the animals did represent the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And there's more than one parable, but it's still a parable. It's not
right.
A literal.
Yeah. In a case like this, if any individual out there feels that they need